Today's reading is from Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1 to 17. Now the word of the Lord came to Judah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for the evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest of the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, and we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and a lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, What is it that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest is upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on his innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights.
Thank you, Tommy, very much for reading Jonah chapter 1 for us. And thank you, Chris, for praying for help as we come to this very, very, very famous story. Obviously, it's very, very famous just with us this morning when you are preparing to preach on a very well-known part of the Bible. One is kind of thinking in your head, what on earth can I add to what people already know? Then you come to church and every introduction to each song and the prayers reminds you that folks know an awful lot about this part of the Bible, and the children upstairs know, and I guess have been reading it as well, those of them that are being brought up in Christian homes again and again and again. So it's good to pray that the Lord will open our minds and our hearts to understand and see. We pray fresh things. Lots of people think that Christianity is boring. Folks out there in Sheffield, plenty of them will make that assumption, that Christianity is rather dull, and it's all about rules and regulations. If they know anything of the Bible at all, then the bits that they know, I guess they will presume, are largely irrelevant. The likes of Abraham and Moses. Moses might make for a really good film every so often, a blockbuster that comes out of Hollywood, but other than that, he's largely irrelevant. Some Bible characters, I guess, folks out there in the wider world actually think are ridiculous, and I think that's where Jonah basically comes in. I think most people will know something of Jonah. You know the story if you engage with it a little bit, then it really does border on the ridiculous, being swallowed up by a great big fish and vomited out onto a beach. It's great to make a nice child's toy out of it, a little whale that floats around in the bath, and nice to have in a picture book, but you know, It really is, along with Father Christmas and the Tooth Fairy and the Yeti and the Loch Ness Monster, things that you will grow out of when you, you know, get a semblance of intelligence when you hit the age of 3 or whatever. But let's come back to it. Jonah's story is remarkably compelling. It is a compelling story. It is a story about utter and desperate failure. It is also about the heights of success, remarkable success. Jonah comes to a point where he hardly does anything at all, and the response to his ministry is fabulous. And what is stunning, actually, that even in the moment of remarkable success, Jonah finds himself depressed. It is a stunning book, actually, and a remarkable story which matches so much of our lives and our experience as well. On the face of it, it seems that Jonah is a little bit quirky. He's humorous, kind of like a harmless, likable character who got a number of things wrong. But actually, at best, he's a proud patriot. And you know, you're going to say, well, good on you, mate. At worst, actually, he's dangerous, he's arrogant, and he's bigoted. And just to quote guy J.I. Packer coming up on the screen, J.I. Packer, I think, was probably one of the best, and probably still alive now, he's one of the best theologians in the world, really, over the last 100 years. And J.I. Packer, he's a Brit that moved across to Vancouver in Canada some years ago, so he's a Canadian now. And he summarizes the book of Jonah as the story of a merciless man's merciful Lord. So yes, it is Jonah's story, but in actual fact, it's a story about Jonah's God. And there's a contrast between the two of them. Jonah, the merciless man, the merciless prophet, has a wonderful, merciful Lord God. So that's really in my mind as we come to Jonah chapter 1 today, and 4 things to pick up about Jonah's merciful Lord. And the first thing is this, that the whole world belongs to Jonah's merciful Lord. Not just Jonah's Lord, he's the merciful Lord of the whole world. So verses 1 and 2, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. So he's a Hebrew, he's a Jew, he's ministering to the Israelites, folks that are God's people. But here the word comes to him from the Lord saying, arise and go not to one of the great cities of the Lord God's people, but go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. At the time, God's people had this great enemy in the north, the Assyrians, and Nineveh was one of their great and significant cities. And Jonah is told to go and preach there, to warn and encourage them, basically to avoid the looming danger that was coming upon them. Their evil had come up before the Lord God, he had seen it. So God isn't just sending Jonah to sort of tell them, you know, that's it, they're going to be judged, boom. He's told them they're going to be judged in order to warn them that they might be renewed, repent and come back to God. So it's a message of mercy that Jonah is called to go and preach to avoid the looming danger. And it is striking what's going on here. It is like a patriotic American being asked, requested, commanded to be merciful to Al Qaeda. You know, this is an enemy situation, and Jonah is asked to be merciful and bring a message of mercy to an enemy. God was the God of Jonah's people. That's what's going through Jonah's mind. They may not have wanted entirely to keep God to themselves. There are inklings in what God had been doing in their history, telling them that, you know, he was going to be for everybody. I know, promises to Abraham and the like. But, you know, at the end of the day, God was the God of God's people. They were the people of God's promise and covenant. So, you know, why go and share God's message with the enemy? It wasn't at all comfortable, if I can put it mildly and understate it, for Jonah. So it might be a little bit strong to call him a merciless bigot, but you can see why you could begin to use those phrases of him. He struggled with the idea that the whole world, everyone, everywhere, particularly enemies, belonged to the Lord God. God is not only the God of God's people, he is the God for people who don't yet acknowledge him. The atheists around us, those who do not believe of the God of the Bible, who believe in another Lord and God. God is their God. And the evil that God saw in ancient Nineveh made him angry. But he's merciful and he offered Nineveh the chance to change. That is the God of the Bible. The Bible is just peppered. There's a thread that runs all the way through it, a strong melodic line about the mercy of God. All the way through the Bible, God calls sin what it is, and it's a stench to him. It understandably makes him angry, but his overriding response through the whole Bible is an actual fact to bring mercy to those who actually make him angry, to act with kindness and love and friendship and peace and the opportunity for renewal. So, I think as we just think a little bit about this for ourselves, I think there's a sense a little bit in our culture, certainly in the West, in Britain, where there seems to be a little bit of a development of a culture of there being no-go areas for the message of God's mercy, or no-go people groups. So we are, strongly discouraged from proselytizing, from being out and open about our faith. Of the recent years, street preachers have been arrested for taking a message of the Lord God actually onto the streets of their city. So our streets are becoming no-go areas for the proclamation of God's mercy. There are no-go areas to God's mercy, I think, beginning to develop within religious culture and within the churches and the denominations of our land. In England, if we read Nineveh right and what God does there, what asks Jonah to do there, no town or city in our country should be a no-go area for this message of mercy. And you go, well, Tim, what's the problem? Well, just this last week, I had the privilege of spending 2 days with a team who are looking to pioneer a new church in a town of around 70,000 people. Now, the statistics are these. That town of 70,000 people, less than 1% of the population of that 70,000 go to church. And so there's a little Bible belt of churches around that town, and 5 churches have got together and with their leaders have thought, well, why don't we pray and see if we could start a new church in this town? And so they've got together and they asked somebody to take on being the leader of a new church, a church plant. And that individual and his wife worked. It's not broken, Joel, don't worry. Your toe were right, is it? Where was I? I was telling you a story of some sort. Yeah, they clubbed together. They asked this guy if he would lead a new church into this situation. He undernarred with his wife. They're a young couple. They got 3 small children. Yes, they're kind of like consider moving house and go out very vulnerably. And a little team of folks go ahead and do this, and those 4 or 5 churches saying they'll support them and actually give a significant sum financially to them to over 2 or 3 years. So they've worked over a number of months, 18 months, 2 years, within the denominational structures. And all sorts of crazy ideas have been put forward to them, and they've followed the line with every single one of those ideas, and then the rug has been pulled on it. So, the number of times they've been marched to the top of the hill and then marched that back down again. I mean, it's tested their patience and their resilience. And these are folks who are willing to to go right out their way and start something which may fail. And ultimately they get a letter in earlier in the summer saying, sorry, this is not going to happen. No support. Basically, a strong discouragement from the denomination to start a new church in that town of 70,000 people. Kind of like saying this is actually a little bit of a no-go area. So what do they do? What would you do? What would God ask them to do? Go anyway. Yeah. Go anyway. I think that's what they're hearing. There's no-go areas for the good news of God's mercy. Now listen personally. As we go on in our walk with the Lord God, we get into long-term friendships and relationships and work environments and colleagues that we work with. When we begin, or when we're early new in the faith, sometimes we can have a real passion and a heart to share the mercy of God with our colleagues. And somehow, you know, we can be knocked back a few times and we can settle into an environment and a culture where actually we are beginning to think that particular relationships and colleagues and friendships are actually becoming no-go areas. I've tried before. There was no response. I've been knocked back. And we begin to actually live in our own relationships with some areas that are actually a little bit no-go. I remember not long ago, this is, you know, in living memory still, in previous church, asking a guy to come to something which was kind of like pre-Christianity explored days, and I'd asked him to come along to the course, I think, 3 or 4 times. And it came to the 4th or 5th time, and seriously, in my heart, it became a no-go area now. I wasn't going to do it anymore. And I just happened to come across his wife, who's Christian, said to her, you know, just, I was just honest. I was really humbled by her response, because your eyes welled up. I think it seemed in sadness, but on reflection, it may well have been a little bit of anger with me. Tim, who are you to judge? You know, I was saying that I wasn't going to, I didn't think. She told me to. So I took her encouragement, and I did. And he said yes. Now he's grown in his faith. He's a leader in the church, a real supporter, Tanya and myself, and our ministries now. But you know, see, I was going that way, and it was the compassion and the gentle rebuke of his wife that said, "No, Tim, don't go there." That's a call for us. God is the God of the whole world. Secondly, every individual belongs to the Lord. When God told Jonah to go and preach to Nineveh, he wasn't given a few days to think about it. God is God, and Jonah simply had to go. It was commanded. It's very similar, really, what should have happened at this point is that it should really have been like Jesus going up to his first disciples, the likes of Andrew and John and James, and Jesus went up to them and he didn't say, you know, please would you consider being my disciple. He goes up to them and he says, follow me. You read Mark's gospel, immediately they follow him. There's this immediacy, this Jesus has this authority, and they say, yes, you know, we don't know where this is leading. And as the gospels unfold, we realize that they don't know much at all. They ask all sorts of dumb questions and make all sorts of foolish mistakes. But at the point when they hear the authority of Jesus, the Lord, and they say, yes, I will follow. Well, Jonah is not like that. He struggled with authority, with the Lord's authority. And there's a rebel beating in his heart at this point in the story. There's a rebel in all of our hearts. We don't like being told what to do. we don't like being told what not to do. We have our own ideas and we push back. But if God is God, he has absolutely every authority over us. And Jonah knew this. Jonah, the extraordinary thing, Jonah knows. Look at verse 9. He said to the sailors on the Hebrew, "I fear the Lord." Ha, there's a joke there almost. "The God of heaven who made the sea and dry land." You know, he says, yeah, I believe God's in charge of absolutely everything, including me. So verse 3 is so painful, isn't it? Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. From the presence of the Lord, he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. He knew the Lord was the God of every individual, and he still ran away. And he kind of, like, we get into the story here, and we've got to be thinking, what on earth was going through Jonah's mind? You know, if he knows who God is, and that's his belief, that's his worldview, and yet he still flees, what does he think is going to be the result of fleeing? That God's just going to say, oh, yeah, sorry, Joe, yeah, a bit of a bad idea choosing you. I'll go and ask somebody else. Or, yeah, Jonah, you're right. Let's just give up on Nineveh, you know. I'll come with you spiritually. I'll be with you on the ship as you go on your Mediterranean cruise. We'll, you know, have a bit of a holiday together. What's going on in Jonah's mind to think that he can get away with this? Especially when he knows that he can't. He heads for Tarshish, the opposite direction to Nineveh. But his running, and it's just worth picking this up, his running's not simply geographical. We are told that he fled from the presence of the Lord. That's not geographical, that's relational. You know? So it takes our mind the story of that Jesus told, the prodigal son and his older brother. One flees geographically, the other flees relationally. The older brother goes cold on his dad in that story. And Jonah kind of like does both. Hey, I'll be the prodigal and the older brother. You know, I'll flee in both ways. From the presence of the Lord. Running away from friendship with God actually meant running into enmity with God. Running away from God's mercy and love actually meant running towards God's anger. So fanatical was he for his religious or his nationalistic ideals, he was willing to basically commit spiritual suicide. You know, he was choosing to cut himself off from God. Jonah chose that suicidal martyrdom, spiritual martyrdom, in order that Nineveh did not hear the message of God's mercy. And we've just got to be serious and hit the pause button here. And right now, we've got to be praying for God's Spirit to be at work in our hearts and our lives as we engage with God's Word here. Because we have a very profound and deep insight into the human heart, into the human psyche. We as human beings, like Jonah, have the ability to choose to act contrary in significant ways to our consciences. We have the profound ability to run roughshod over what we know to be true and over what we know is right. We've got the ability to be hearing a Bible talk or to be in a Bible study and even to hear the exact opposite of what God is saying. To go for some comfort zone in our own thinking and life and lifestyle rather than obeying and listening to what God is saying to us. We know this, and we know we ought to do that, but we don't. We hear God speak, and we do the opposite. We act like we belong to God. And Jonah carries on telling his new friends on this ship that he's one of God's people. And yet he's in outright rebellion. We can do that. There's a really serious call right here for us to know and to believe that God is our God. He's the God of every individual. And that is not just something that, yeah, he's the God of the world, and we can keep that distant and say, yeah, okay, he's the God of everything. But this second point, we cannot do, we can't leave it there. He's your God. You listen to him. We must submit to him and lovingly obey him. I don't know, maybe there's something particular on your conscience right now. Even as I speak, and just say that there may be something on your conscience right now that you need to deal with. Maybe the Spirit is putting his finger on an area that you know that he's been putting his finger on for a while. And today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, as the psalm says. And take the warm encouragement. God is a God of mercy. Do you think in turning back to him, he's going to beat you up? No. The story of Jesus, the prodigal God, the father waiting for those two sons. He sees the prodigal son coming home and he's rushing out to meet him. Wouldn't that be a great little spiritual moment for you to have as you respond in the right way to what you know the Lord is saying? Well, thirdly, the weather belongs to God too. Verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind. I mean, God isn't going to let Jonah get away with it. He hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. And there's this great catastrophe. There's this disaster. God controls the storms. So these mountainous waves that crash around that Jonah would see if he had been awake and helping, but he doesn't see, because look at verse 5, the second half of verse 5. Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So, the sails are being ripped apart by the wind. The boat timbers are screeching under the strain. Everything's being smashed about and things are being washed overboard. The sailors are no doubt shouting and screaming to each other as well at the top of their voices. Think of a kind of a shipwreck situation. They're holding on for dear life. They're praying and shouting to their own gods in, you know, faith or superstition or whatever. And Jonah's below deck, fast asleep. Let me quote Dick Lucas, who I think is another of Britain's great preachers over the last 100 years. He summarizes Jonah in this way. I think he summarized him a little bit in contrast to Jesus sleeping in a boat, when there's a storm going on. He says this of Jonah. Jonah, he's either a very good sailor or he has very little conscience. And I think it's the latter. He has very little conscience. Being hardened against God and hardened against God's word and hardened really to the situation that others are now in because of him. And that's actually what the captain of the ship speaks about when he comes and sees Jonah in verse 6. So the captain comes and says to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And that word arise, there in verse 6, he hears from the captain. It must have been a bit of a shock for Jonah, because that's the very same word that God's used to him in verse 2. Verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh. Verse 6, arise, call out to your God. So he hears the same call to arise. I know, does this prick his conscience now? Same words being spoken, arise, there's things to do, there's a true word of God to hear. Jonah doesn't feel like praying. That's understandable. Running away from God and praying don't exactly mix, do they? You know, pause again. Someone asks you to pray. Do you feel like praying or not? What's going on? Is it just because you lack confidence? Or actually, is it telling you that there's something else going in your conscience that means you are struggling to pray? Is there something else that needs to be dealt with? You know, praying and running from the Lord don't mix. I think as we turn to pray, if we're running from the Lord, that's actually our first step of beginning to return to the Lord. So anyway, the Lord God, he is not going to leave Jonah at all. He begins to turn up the heat in the storm. And the fourth and last thing, chance belongs to the Lord God, verse 7. It was what happens. They said to one another, the guys on the ship, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. God is still in control of the whole situation, right down to the drawing of straws or the throwing of the dice. God gives the answer to their question. It's Jonah. He is the problem. And then Jonah faces very quickly five fast, rapid fire questions in verses 8 to 9. They said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? I'm a prophet. Where do you come from? Well, I'm from Israel, the people of God. What's your country? You know, well, that's it. You know, I'm one of them. What are you people? Well, I'm an Israelite. I know the living God. Well, he does. He answers honestly in verse 9. I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord. Do you? The God of heaven. So this storm is all from him who made the sea and the dry land. It's all very ironic, very humorous, and very, very sad indeed. Jonah admits that he believes in the God of the world, of the individual, and the weather, and the God of chance. The sailor's response, you know, if you believe in that God, what on earth are you doing here? And I think in verse 10, there's a sense of kind of like, thanks, mate. You know, you're bringing us all down with you. The men were exceedingly afraid, said to him, what is this you've done? The sense of, you know, you've done this to us. For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence, that phrase again, fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them, he'd been honest with them. So a real sense of a terrible moment, a catastrophe coming upon them. And then it's quite remarkable. I think there's a conversion moment that goes on. These non-believing pagans actually demonstrate themselves in a better light than the believing Jonah. You know, non-believing pagans come out better light than the believing Jonah. In verses 11 to 13, they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quieten down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up, hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. So they act with mercy towards this merciless man. This merciless man who didn't deserve mercy, and he's now admitting that he doesn't deserve mercy. These sailors had more compassion on one man, Jonah, who endangered their lives, than Jonah had for a whole city of 120,000 people. And very quickly, in the presence and the reality of the true God, they turn away from their idols, and they do turn, I think, honestly and openly to Jonah's God in verses 14 to 16. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, capital L's, to Jehovah, the Lord God of the Bible. O Lord, capital letters, the Lord, the God of the Bible. That is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is the Creator God. That is the God who saved his people from being slaves in Egypt. This is the God who parted the Red Sea. This is the God who parted the Jordan. This is the God who saw the destruction of Jericho. This is the God who was Joshua's God. This is the God who created and brought around the people. Oh Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and laid not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, that very same Lord, have done as it pleased you. He is the sovereign Lord, the God over all. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Fearing the Lord, that's a really significant thing throughout the Bible, what it means to know God, the true God of the Bible. Some people view Christianity as a crutch as we get to this point in the story, as we begin to draw to a close this morning. Some people think that Christianity is a crutch. And I have to be honest and say that I've come to realize over the years of reading the Bible that the Bible actually doesn't take that as an insult. You know? Yeah? So what? What are you saying? You know, the Lord's my shepherd. Never mind a crutch, never mind a staff. I'll have the whole shooting caboodle. I'll have the shepherd as well. Thank you very much indeed. Crutch, I need more than that. I need the Lord God, my shepherd. Sometimes that Lord God and good shepherd, and sometimes this can be very uncomfortable in life. You know, to know that he is our Lord and our loving shepherd will remove the crutches. Because if we're honest, we all do have crutches. If they're not the Lord God, they are somewhere else. We have them. And sometimes the Lord in his mercy, and sometimes it's a hidden mercy, the Lord removes crutches. He removes our wealth, our health. He removes all of our plans. He might remove our happiness. And he will remove our security in order to bring us to our senses. And I think that's what's going on here for Jonah. The Lord will not let him go. The Lord could have chosen a different plan and gone for a different prophet. But he's choosing to be merciful to the merciless Jonah. He removes his crutches. God will go at great lengths to force us to realize that there's nothing that we can do against his power. And he wants us to know his mercy and his love, that he is God, God of the whole world, that he is our Lord and God, that he loves us. He is the God to whom we owe our allegiance, our obedience, our worship, our lives. And he wants us to know how fabulous that is. That is the message of the Bible. I will be your God, you will be my people, and together we'll go out into the world and show how good it is to have God as your God. It's a wonderful thing. That's what God wants to do. And he won't let us go. So, just for a moment, pretend we didn't have verse 17 read. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Pretend we didn't get that far in our reading, and we only get as far as verse 16. And we leave at this point of traumatic catastrophe, this crisis. Will God stick with the merciless Jonah or not? Why chuck him into the deep if God's just going to send a great fish to pick him up? The sailors didn't know about the big fish coming along. Jonah didn't know about the big fish when he said, "Throw me into the sea." It wasn't his plan. At this point in the story, we don't know these things. Jonah is basically dead. Why go through the business of the storm and the sentence of death if God never intended to carry it through? Seeing the end of Jonah. But is God capricious? What about Nineveh? What about his bigger plan that we've already heard about at the beginning of the book? Is God just playing games with Jonah and other people's lives? See, the Bible assumes that Jonah deserved to die for his rebellion and his disobedience against God. Come back next week and hear about that. That's the result for all who choose to live without God. The Bible says that God will make that personal decision that we make before him now. I run from your presence, God. If we continue in that, there will come a time on Judgment Day when God will say, "Okay, have it your way. You choose to be away from my presence. That's consolidated for eternity. That is your choice forever." But Jonah's story is about this merciful Lord, the God who gives people opportunity to change. Judgment Day will come, but God delays that day. The Bible says the Lord is patient towards you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And that was Nineveh's only hope. That's Jonah's only hope. And Jonah's only hope as he sinks into the dark and inky water of the Mediterranean. if God does choose to continue with Jonah, then we'll have an incredible insight into God's mercy and what that means. God is the kind of God who doesn't just choose nice people to forgive and to use in his service. He uses nasty people as well, forgiving them, forgiving their rebellious, disobedient, proud, arrogant, merciless, bigoted hearts, showing them mercy and turning them around for his great glory. Just leave Jonah and turn with me to, as we close, to 1 Timothy in the New Testament. I've got one of the old church Bibles, and in my church Bible of the old style, it's page 1192. I don't know what page it is in yours. It's towards the end of the Bible. Can someone shout out where 1 Timothy is in yours so we can all... Sorry? 991. We're going to read about the Apostle Paul, and as we draw to a close now, and just remember the mercy of God, the kind of people that God chooses to use, turns round and uses in his service. And this is a message for every single one of us here today. It may well be in your life that you are engaging with God's hidden mercy. Now, God's mercy is somewhat disguised through what you might be enduring. And the call really is for us to be saying in those situations, what is God calling of me in my person, in my character? How is he calling me to change? Now, these things, when they come, they can make us so desperately aware of our own failure, of our own sin. They heighten our own weakness desperately. And sometimes in those moments, they can cause us to doubt God and his tenderness and his goodness to us. But listen to Jonah and how God was merciful to him. And that's where God is leading Jonah through the trauma of his story. And listen as well to this New Testament version of the way God took someone like Paul. And Paul writes this, and he's not pretending. He's not using some false humility and piety to say, oh, what a terrible sinner I was. This is a guy who used to go around arresting people for serving Jesus, throwing them in prison. This is a guy who held other people's coats while they stoned the first martyr, Stephen, and applauded at a brutal murder. God chose him, flipped him right round, and led him into his service. Reading from verse 13, halfway through. I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory for ever and ever. Amen. And our prayer is that we would all give glory to God as we reflect, and can probably say with our own consciences, if Paul was the worst of sinners, then I'm pretty close behind. And if Paul was a great example, then I am too. What a merciful God we've got. And to even dare to thank him for maybe the catastrophic traumas that you might be feeling at the moment, that the Lord might be using to bring you to your senses, so that you know him and know his mercy and his tenderness in a fresh and a new way. Let's be quiet, shall we? And just pause and ask God's Spirit to put his truth deeply into our hearts. And in a moment, let me pray for us all.